So we're continuing in our study on Acts, and so we're going to be in Acts chapter 17 this morning. So if you would like to go ahead and turn there. And Paul is on his kind of whirlwind tour here, if you will. And he stops off today. We find him in Athens, Greece. And it's an interesting passage as he shares the gospel with a group of people that some who have just absolutely no clue about what it means to have a relationship with the one true living God. And I was reminded as I was reading this about how words mean something. And they do. The things that we say, how we use words. And when I think about that, I'm always reminded maybe this past January when I was in the Dominican Republic. And I'm out there, and I've told some of you this story before, and I was sharing the gospel with a lady. We were sitting there in her little hut, if you will, and I shared with her Romans 6:23, and it's porque la paga del pecado es muerto, pero la dádiva de Dios es vida eterna en Cristo Jesús Señor nuestro. Now you didn't understand it, but if you're familiar with Romans 6:23, you know that's for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, and you notice I highlighted that one word there, pero, because I always stop in that, and I would always stop and say, wait a minute, I say, un momento, es un muy gran pero, okay, which means it is a very large but. Now, I know that comes across humorous in English. It does not come across humorous in Spanish. Okay, that's not the point of all of this. Okay, but there's another word that is almost identical to that. And you notice that the first pero was P-E-R-O. Well, the second one, and I was starting to say, es un muy gran pero, with two R's, and I'm not purposely saying that, but, it's like this. There's an app on my phone that says I'm 38% proficient in Spanish, okay? And there were some days down there when I was more than aware of that, okay? Let me put it that way. Turned out that instead of me saying there was a very large but, one of the translators leaned over my ear and said, anybody know what that is? Yeah. I was telling people in a burst, because I want them to know, you know, because the wages of sin is death, and I want them to stop and think about that. But the gift of God is eternal life. But the translator leaned over and said, Pastor Jeff, you've been telling them all day that there's a big dog in that verse. Words mean something, right? And how we use those words. And you know, we run every day up against people who have no clue as to the person and nature of Jesus Christ. People that have never heard the good news of Jesus Christ. And at one time, I thought that in this country that wasn't possible, that everybody's heard of Jesus. But we know that in this post-Christian society that we have more and more people that they've just not heard. They're really not familiar. At best, Jesus Christ is a word they've heard used in a cursing kind of tone, and have no idea about his nature and his character. And so we find in Paul in Athens, and if you pick up on in verse 16, it says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see the city was full of idols. So Paul is there, and he's doing kind of a sightseeing tour, if you will, of Athens, Greece. Athens was, at one time, was the crown jewel of the Grecian Empire. The golden age of Greece has been over for about 400 years. Athens, which was once a major metropolis, I mean, just had something upwards of 250,000 people, which was a huge city in those days, now has a population of about 10,000 people. Interestingly enough, they have 10,000 people, but they have 30,000 statues to pagan deities in that town. So the deities, the pagan deities, the statues outnumbered the people, and they were everywhere. They had the Parthenon, which was up on this, and that's, you can see that in the picture. I'm not sure how well. I do have a little laser. See right there, the Parthenon. That's an actual picture of it. This large rock outcropping that you see there, that's what they call the Acropolis, and that just stands for a high area. Corinth had an Acropolis as well. But the Parthenon is on top of there. The Parthenon was voted by Business Daily as the most beautiful building in the world just this year. And it is there. Paul is there. It's with all its glory and all of its splendor. The very town, Athens, is named for the goddess Athena, who was kind of the god of nature and the, we might call her today Mother Earth, that sort of thing. That's who Athena was. And that's where he's there. And Paul looks around him, and he sees these 30,000 statues to these pagan deities. And it says that it breaks his heart. The NIV says that his heart was deeply distressed. And the Greek text paints a picture that his heart was not just statically bothered, but it was provoked. It was stirred. And it's the idea of it was being provoked to action because of what he saw there. And so that raises a question with me as to what does it take, and maybe I have to answer this myself, to be fair, what does it take to really provoke me to action? See, Paul had a heart for the lost. And if we're going to complete the Great Commission that God has given us, you know the Great Commission, where I think most of us are familiar with that, as we go into all the world, teach the gospel, make disciples of all men, okay, we understand that's why we are here. That is the function of what we are to do. That is what Jesus left us to do. If we're going to do that, we're going to have a heart for lost people. I mean, we need to, when we think about the lost, when we really think, I mean, do we understand the consequences of what it means to be lost? Do we understand the consequences of what it means to, as we would see today, people chained by their addictions? I'm reading that coroners in all across the United States are quitting. Do you know why they're quitting? Because they're absolutely overworked. Because of the opioid epidemic, it has gone up just this year alone over 25%. There are places that, and I'm not trying to be morbid, there are places they've had to bring in cold storage trailers because they have so many people that have passed away from an opiate overdose, and they have to put them in, store them until the coroners can get to them. The coroners are working 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, and many are just walking away because it's just too much. They can't deal with seeing young people go through all of this. And a lot of this, I'm not saying that every person that dies from an opiate, guess what? There are Christian young people that get messed up in that stuff as well. That's not what I'm saying. But just the idea that people would pass away and they would go and possibly go to a Christless eternity. That just ought to break our heart when we look at things like that. When we see the masses and we think about our neighbors and we think about people that maybe live in our own household or we think about our own family. Does it break our heart? And so Paul, he goes out and he wants to speak. He just, you know, he's the type of guy, he doesn't just sit around. He says, look, I'm here, I'm going to share that good news. So verse 17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and Greeks and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace by day with those that happened to be there. Verse 18 says, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. And then we're going to stop just right there for just a second. But he identifies three types of people. And we see some of these people today. First, there was the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Who are they? Those are the religious people. Of his day, those were the religious people. They were the people that knew, if you will, how to play the game. Do you know what I'm talking about? They knew what they were supposed to do, when they were supposed to do it. And somehow that through going through those motions, that was going to gain them access to God. We see that as we read the New Testament and the Old Testament and the history of the Jewish people especially. And you had these God-fearing Jews as well. And they were meeting in the synagogue, which tells me that they probably were most likely proselytes. In other words, they had converted to Judaism. And they were there. And they are still just going through the motions. They're trying to earn their way into heaven. We see religious people all around us today. When we look and you look at a whole group of Muslim people gathered, you know, they are doing their best, many of them, to earn their way to heaven. Okay, and what we ought to do is not see them. It's easy. It's easy to paint the face of the enemy as one wearing a burqa. Do you know what I'm talking about? But it ought to be that way. It ought to break our hearts and say, look, there are billions of Muslims across the world, and they don't know Jesus. And we ought to say, wow, you know, God, stir my heart. Help me to see them through the lenses of your eyes. There are people that need God, even people that are religious. There are people sitting in churches this morning all across this country that are going through the motions. Oh, they know when to sit, and they know when to stand. They know when they're supposed to sing. They know when they're supposed to respond. They know how to shake hands and how to smile and do all those things. But going through the motions doesn't mean you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is ultimately after. And so he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. The second group were those in the marketplace. You know who those were? Those are just everyday people. They weren't particularly religious. Some of them maybe were and weren't there that day. But they're just everyday people. They're our co-workers. They're the people we're standing in line next to at Giant Eagle or Coons or wherever we're standing. They're the people that we pass, or they pass us on the highway. They're people when we go to the ball game that are sitting all around us. They're just everyday people. They're going through their lives. They're trying to make a buck. They're trying to feed their families. That doesn't make them bad people. That doesn't make them immoral people. But if they don't know Jesus Christ, they indeed are lost people. And Paul is reasoning with them. And then the next group of people that he comes across is the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, they were atheists. They denied the existence of God. They denied all supernatural events, so there was no resurrection, there was no life after death. They believed that this life was all there was. And so their motto was, anybody, I know Peggy knows it, anybody else know what their motto was? Pastor Dave? Right, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. We don't ever see that attitude around our culture, do we? No, except every day, right? I mean, people that they just have that philosophy in life, that look, life's too short, I'm going to get the most out of it. And look, and there's nothing wrong with having some ambition. There's nothing wrong with having some get up and go. But you do realize, don't you, that we are a nation that in general are obsessed with pleasure. We are. And so we drink it up, we shoot it up, we snort it up, we have as much sex as possible, we put sporting events over our relationship with God, we do all of those things, the idea of us serving us, and us bringing ourselves pleasure. And that's who the Epicureans were. They had no need for God. They believed that in this world, that's all there is, we should get the most from it. And they believed that pleasure was the highest value, and that pain should always be avoided. I mean, they could be here today preaching that, and they would get amens from some folks. You know what I'm saying? And then there was the Stoics. The Stoics were pantheistic in the sense that they believed God was in everything. That God was in the rocks, God was in the trees, God was in the air, etc. And they were kind of fatalists, if you will. They believed that you just simply had to take it all in, and they kind of had to accept whatever came in life. You know who they remind me of? I think Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know who I'm talking about? Yeah, I think he could be a Stoic, you know. Okay, whatever happens, you know, that kind of attitude. Now, they didn't, because they believed that God was in everything, and they had simply resigned themselves to accept everything that came their way, they didn't believe that there was a life after death, they didn't believe in a supernatural God. I know it's a little confusing, but they believed that nature was totally God, that everything in nature revealed God. And part of that is partially true, but they've gone too far, and they're worshiping it. We don't really have too many Stoics. I mean, their motto would be grin and bear it, okay? We don't really have Stoics today. I don't see that prevalent in our culture, although, and I don't advise you to do it. I have some days I take more time than I should on these things, but the Wiccans, okay, they have that same similar kind of worship. You know who the Wiccans are? That's where witches are part of the Wiccan movement. They have that same kind of everything is in nature. I worship nature. Nature controls what we do. And if you go to the it's the Wiccans of North America. Don't do this, okay? But their website, all right, who is, I guess they have like a headquarters or something somewhere. They talk very highly about the Stoics. And so although they're not directly related, they do kind of adopt some of their philosophy. And so Paul is greeting with them. Now, their response, some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Now, that word babbler there, It's from a Greek word that means little bird. Okay, you say, oh, isn't that cute? They're calling him a little bird. Well, it was a pejorative. All right, and they're talking about a little birds that would pick up seeds in the marketplace, that look for little tiny scraps that were just kind of always there flitting and flirting around. And it was also a synonym for being a gossip. And so they were dismissing what he was saying by calling him a babbler. But Paul, you know, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. And that was because God was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Well, in one sense, yes, that's true. He was advocating a God that was at least foreign to them. But we find out that Paul, in his response, okay, first off, they had kind of called him a nasty name. Okay, they had poked fun of him. He knew what they believed. He knew they were atheists, that they didn't believe in God. But yet he responds to them with dignity and respect. When we are sharing the gospel with people, we have got to learn to treat them with dignity and respect. Being cruel to people isn't ever going to get us an audience to be able to witness to them. Being mean to people, you never see that. You know who Jesus is kind of hard with? Yeah, the religious people, okay? That's who he's hard with, the people that should know better, the people that say we've got a lock on this God thing. Okay, that's who he's hard with. But the people that are there that I mean, he looks up at Zacchaeus, okay, who the people there absolutely hated, and he just says, Zacchaeus, come on down, buddy. He says, I'm going to your house today. We're gonna share a meal, which was the highest form of fellowship in that day. He treated them with dignity. He treated them with respect. And I find it interesting that while the Stoics and Epicureans were different in their philosophy, they were in agreement with their condemnation of Paul. And so you will find as we go out and we share the word that there's people, they're going to be, yeah. And Jesus said what? He said, don't let it surprise you if the world hates you. He said, they hated me first. Okay, Jesus, I have to remind people this sometimes. You know, look, Jesus came preaching nothing but love. He went into these towns. He healed every person that came to him. He fed at least 5,000 and probably many, many more on at least two separate occasions. Right? He cast demons out of people. He set people free from things that bound them. And what did they do? They crucified him. So it shouldn't surprise us that people lump us together and treat us poorly. And so they take him, and they take him to this hill. This is verse 19. It says, then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. Now, the Areopagus, it translates, and some of you, it may even translate that way in your Bible, as Mars Hill. And if you go to Athens today, there is a, because I've seen pictures of it on the internet, maybe some of you have been there, I don't know. There's a picture there of a plaque that identifies where Mars Hill is. It's not exactly what is going on here. They didn't go to Mars Hill. The Areopagus were a group of philosophers that would meet at this place called Mars Hill. Areopagus means hill. Ares is Eris, the Greek goddess of war. Greek goddess of war, translate the Roman goddess of war, Mars. That's how they get Mars Hill. Okay, just so you know, there's no extra charge for that, okay? Just threw that in. But they had taken the name. They had met there for so long that they no longer met at that spot of Mars Hill, but the group became known as the Areopagus. And they were a group of philosophers. And it tells you in verse 21 that they did. All the Athenians and the foreigners that lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. They didn't necessarily want to know from Paul what was the way to have a relationship with God, but they're hearing something new and say they like to sit around and they like to talk about things. And hey, we like to sit around and talk about things as well, and that's what they're doing here. And so I've met people today that like to sit around and talk about things, and they'll talk about spiritual things. And when you get to the question of, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? They'll say, well, no, I don't really have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I'm spiritual. I'm like, I always just look him in the eye and as respectfully as I can say, what in the world does that mean? Can you explain that to me? And they say, well, I have a sense. And then usually they end up that they're either an Epicurean or a Stoic. I mean, that's kind of how you could categorize it. They come up with either God is in everything and I sense his spirit and nature moves me and so I sense Mother Nature, you know, and all this kind of stuff. But they don't have a relationship with God. And so that's where he is here in dealing with these people. And so even though he believes the entire idea of worshiping idols or having a belief system where man is at the center is ridiculous, he still treats them respectfully. He doesn't lash out. And we need to be careful when we witness to someone and that they tell us they believe in some weird religion. I found a couple of weird religions. I just threw this in. My slides didn't come through. I know why. Okay, well, I'll just have to tell you about them. So there's a religion out there called Jediism. No joke. Some of you, okay, yeah, Beth's all about that. Okay, Beth, you're with us. Okay, I'm just saying. It's no joke. There are people that somehow have translated the George Lucas characters, you know, in Star Wars, and now they have developed into a whole religion, and there's a church, and you can go there, and they will give uplifting sermons about may the force be with you and things like that. There's also a very interesting religion. It's called, called Raelism. And Raelism is a French religion founded by former race car driver Claude Vorahans, now known as Rael. And this church offers the belief that Rael was captured by aliens and taken to the planet Elohim, where he spent time with Jesus, Buddha, Joseph Smith, and Confucius. And while there, the aliens informed Rael that they created humans in their lab 25,000 years ago and will be visiting Jerusalem again in 2025. Okay? I have a hard time. I want to kind of poke fun of those people, you know? I don't know. I want to look at the Jedi guy and say, you know, religious I'm not or something, you know, however, you know, the little green guy would say it. But look, we still need to treat people with respect. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. And so he looks for common ground on which to speak with them. And so in verse 22, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious." He pays them a compliment. He says, "Look," he says, I hear you. I see that. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So you are ignorant, and ignorant there today, you wouldn't want to tell people they're ignorant. That kind of comes across a little harder than what it was intended in the original language. "You are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." And so it begins in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." So he starts off with explaining to them simply that God is the God of all creation. Now keep in mind, the Greeks kind of believed that man sprung up from nature just autonomously, you know, that, you know, it's real close. They didn't have the idea of evolution, but we can see that idea of evolution, if you will, in some of their philosophies. And of course, we see evolution very, very much today. People, again, believe that we're all just a happenstance mix, that we came from this primordial soup 4.5 billion years ago, and that we became the things that we are today by random chance. And I got thinking about that there are, by conservative estimates, there are 8.7 million species of plants and animals in the world. And so every single one of them would have had to originated not only from that same primordial soup, but would have had to have the same series of random chance accidents that occurred that created what we are today. Just the mathematics alone is enough to absolutely boggle your mind. Okay, and the probabilities of that happen, put it this way, Vegas isn't going to bet on that. Okay, they're just simply not. It's just astronomical chances that could even happen. Besides that, some of you may or may not realize this, but evolution violates the second law of thermodynamics. Some of you familiar with that? Second law of thermodynamics says that it's the law of entropy, says that things have a tendency to always go from order to disorder. So if anything, we should be devolving. And if you look at our society today, you would kind of believe that, you know, that maybe we're going the opposite way with some folks. But Paul goes on there. He starts off with something common. They all want to know, everybody wants to know where we are from, how are we created in here. So he starts off with the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He established who God is and where he lives. And verse 25 says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. You see, God does not have needs. You do understand that, right? The whole idea of being holy is the idea of perfection. And when something is perfect, truly perfect, nothing can be added to it. So when I married Shirley and somebody said, hey, did you get a good wife? I said, I have the perfect wife. That means nothing can be added to her. She cannot be improved upon. She is perfect just in the way she is. And I'll hear about this on the car on the way home, okay? But I'm just telling you. Oh, we drove separately today, so okay. All right. I just remembered that. That's good. But we need to understand that God does not need anything. People want to, you know, somehow in their minds, like, look, we can help God out. Let's build this, let's build that. And Paul says, look, God doesn't need. He doesn't need a temple built by human hands. He doesn't need a statue of him. You have this statue to an unknown God. He said, you don't even know what you're worshiping here. He said, well, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. And he's the God that has created you. He's the God that has created everything. And it says that he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. It's easy sometimes. I can feel sorry for myself. Anybody here? Am I the only one? Probably, right? That ever feel sorry for themselves? You know, we've got to remember that it says that God gives us everything. And do you realize that? That when you wake up in the morning, the very fact that you woke up is a gift from God. It may not seem that way to you, but it is. Every breath that you take is a gift from God. Every time your heart beats, it's a gift from God. And sometimes I think we go, and God is the most unappreciated person. Even though he's supposed to be the most important person, he can become the most unappreciated person in our life. You know, look, not everything's going to go our way. I mean, I most of us can certainly attest that our life has not gone in every instance the way that we would like it to go. But yet God is still there for us. God is still there, and he's given us our breath, and he's pushing the blood through our heart. And we need to thank him for that. We need to recognize that everything we are is because of him, that everything we have is because of him. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. That look, you're searching for all this stuff in here and there, and it's kind of like that old country western song, you know, looking for love in all the wrong places. And he's saying, look, you're looking for God in all the wrong places. He's not in these 30,000 statues. He's not in this temple way up high looming over the city. Because God is not made, and his God is not a God that lives in human hands. And verse 27 says God did this so that they, meaning the people that he created, would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. We talk sometimes about, oh, man. And maybe some of you have been there. I'm sure some of you have. Like, you ever just feel like God is so far away? Okay, let me ask you a question. Who moved? Do you know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? God is the theological term is he's immutable. In other words, he is there. He is where he has always been, sitting on the throne at the center of the universe. His omnipresence makes him everywhere. But yet when we say that God is far away, what we're really saying is that we have strayed from that narrow path that leads to life. That we have strayed off. That we have moved away from God. And so when we ask God, it's not ever a question of God, come closer to me. It's a question of God, draw me closer to you. Jeremiah 29, 12 and 13 says, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's where God is. God is just waiting there for us to seek him, to find him. You'll notice, as Paul is speaking here, and I know I'm moving along pretty quick, but I wanted to get this in. He avoids a bunch of theological terms. Do you know what I'm talking about? you know, look, if I would come up to one of you and say, have you been saved, sanctified, and washed in the blood of the Lamb? 99% of you know exactly what I mean. But think about if you had never been exposed to church. Think about if that was your first time here, and I come up to you and I greet you at the door, or Toby greets you at the door, and he might say something in Chinese to you first, but that's okay. That's just Toby. You know, he does that sometimes. But he greets you at the door, and he says, hey, brother, are you saved, sanctified, and washed in the blood of the Lamb? And you start talking about things like washed in the blood, and I'm like, whoa, what did I get myself into? Are they going to kill an animal before the service or after the service? Or is that, you see what I'm saying? You know, we no longer can we assume. There was a time when I grew up in the 60s, and I've told you this before, you know, I didn't know anybody that hadn't been to Sunday school. Some of my friends had been kicked out of 3 or 4 Sunday schools. Okay? They knew what was going on. They knew who Jesus Christ was. They knew that basic plan of salvation. They knew some of that Christianese. People today, they don't have any clue. And I'm amazed that Paul, he recognizes that 2,000 years ago. And he is just speaking to them without using Christianese, without using theological terms. And I got to tell you, it actually takes practice to be able to share your faith without using those kind of terms. But that's what Jesus does. And he says in verse 20, he says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, okay, this is the common ground thing, because he's actually quoting a Grecian poet, if you didn't know that. He said, we should not think of the divine being like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul just simply says, look, you know, I'm not going to go into a theological explanation of repentance, but you know what that means. People understand basic things. And he says, look, you need to turn from your sin. And that's what it comes down to. And so he keeps it simple. There we go. Paul keeps it simple. He simply tells them two things. One, you've got to repent. Repent means to turn the other way. It means that we've allowed the Holy Spirit to speak to our heart. You know, I want people to repent. I want people to repent so bad that I want to take and twist their arm behind their back and say, you will now repent. You know, I can't do that. I'm a pastor. But I do have a great big large print Thompson Chain Reference Bible with maps and the concordance. I could whack them a few times with it, right? Of course not. Okay, but we, you see, we can't do what the Holy Spirit can do. We are not the Holy Spirit. So the best thing I can do is tell you about God and let the Holy Spirit speak to their hearts and let the Holy Spirit convict them of how they're living in their lives. Because you know what? I can tell them not to be doing what you're doing, and that will last for about 2 seconds. But let the Holy Spirit convict them. Let the Holy Spirit really get a hold of their heart. And that's when you're going to see change. That's when you're going to see people truly repenting. I have a friend, Alliance pastor out east, and he deals a lot with kind of the down and out and folks that have addictions and things like that. And he was telling me the story one day, and I think I probably told you this before, but somebody came to the altar of his church with a pack of cigarettes, and they laid him on the altar. And so he knelt down and says, so what's going on? He says, I want to give up these cigarettes. Okay. And my pastor friend says, so why do you want to give up these cigarettes? And he says, I don't know. I just think I ought to do it. You know, it just sounds like something. And he says, did the Holy Spirit convict you that you needed to do that? And he says, well, no. He said, but my wife would sure like it. That's noble. That's good. But he said to him, and at first I thought it was strange until I kind of understood. He says, you just take them back. He said, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, then you'll come up and you'll truly be able to turn those over to God. But until the Holy Spirit convicts you, he said, you're just gonna stop for now. He said, and then you're going to come back here in a month and you're going to tell me that you've stopped 42 times in the last month. He said, that's how that goes. You see, the Holy Spirit convicts where we can't. And so Paul says, look, God is calling all of us to repentance. He continues on. He says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world and with justice by the man he has appointed. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus Christ here. And we have this image of Jesus being all love, right? And we see the paintings of them. And I just hate these paintings. I don't know about you, but I see these artist depictions of Jesus. And he always got his hands in some kind of contorted position. Do you know what I'm talking about? And he's got this very feminine look about him. No. My Jesus is love, but he was a tough guy. And my Jesus is one that's going to judge. And he's going to look in the eye. He's going to look you in the eye, and he's going to want to know, what did you do? And he's going to look in the eye and say, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Okay? And he's going to judge. And he's going to be absolutely just in what he does. And we need to be thankful that we are not on the receiving end of that justice as Christians. Because if we got, well, remember that verse in Spanish, for the wages of sin is death? That, the wage, you know what the wage is? That's something you've earned. That's what we all have earned. And so if God is going to be absolutely just with each and every one of us, we would all face damnation and condemnation. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, God provided his Son to pay the price for our sin. And that's what he's getting across to these folks. And verse 33 says that some sneered. And look, we're not going to win them all, at least not all at once. I have seen places, I have been places where I've witnessed to somebody and they've accepted the Lord, and I find out later that people over the last like 5 years have been witnessing and witnessing and witnessing and witnessing to this person, and he had turned them away. And I walked in not knowing anything and shared the gospel, and they said, I'm ready. What is that? That's the power of the Holy Spirit. Where Paul says, look, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. And so we need to be out planting those seeds of the gospel. And if some sneer, they're going to sneer. Remember, they don't hate you. They hate the message because Satan hates it that we're out there. Satan is the liar and the father of lies, and it's a spiritual battle. Remember that, Ephesians chapter 6, right? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So that person that's there sneering at you, making fun of you, and that's what that word means, they're making fun of him. That person that mocks you, don't hate them. Don't hate them. Take it for what it is. They may make your blood boil. Take a deep breath and recognize their motivation. Recognize who you're really battling there. And as you share your faith, follow examples of Paul. I want to just go over those five things before, if you didn't get them written down. First, ask God to give you a heart for those that don't know Jesus. Second, treat people with dignity and respect. Third, find common ground with the person to whom you are witnessing. Avoid using theological and overt Christian terms and language that they simply will not understand. And five, stick to the basic gospel message that Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sins, and Jesus wants you to repent and turn to him. If we're going to be effective, if we're going to take the mission field beyond the walls of this building, we're going to have to follow Paul's example, and we're going to have to be out there, and we're going to have to share it with everyone we come in contact with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love towards us. God, we're thankful for this example that Paul gave us so long ago. And Father, we pray today that you would absolutely break our hearts for those that don't know Jesus. Father, help us to see people through the lenses of your eyes. Help us to not look at somebody and label them as an addict or gay or however we want to label them, but help us to see them as a person that needs your Son Jesus Christ. And then, Father, give us the patience to walk them through the very simple gospel message that Jesus came and died for sinful men. Thank you, Father. Thank you that you've entrusted us with your work here on earth. And help us to do that job that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.